when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a voice, with a shout, the trumpet of God, that is what will bring us all together for that final reunion, that homecoming. For this homecoming, many of you made phone calls, and thank you very much for doing that. And I see a number of guests and those of you who have not seen for a while, and it's a delight to have you back on this special occasion. So thank you for getting the word out, and thank you for coming and being with us and sharing this day together. After the service this morning, we're going to go out the front door, and we'll have to kind of spill off the sides of the porch and go out to the front because there's going to be a ribbon there on the front. So go out, be careful as you go out, but look back to the go out and look back toward the building. We're going to have a prayer of dedication. We're going to have a song of dedication together. And then after that, we'll be able to disperse, and you'll be able to get yourself ready for our picnic activities this afternoon. And that does explain why we have such a mixture this morning. Some of us are neatly dressed, and some others of you, it's just questionable. But the reason for that is some of you have had to come prepared for the activities this afternoon, and that's understandable. But thank you again for coming and sharing this day with us. I've asked my father-in-law, Cliff McClendon. He's come down from Nashville, Tennessee, and he's going to, and brought his wife, Betty, with him. And they've given me a wonderful gift, and they've given me my wife, who's been a mighty support through the years in the ministry. So for that fact, and for the fact that Mr. McClendon has been a faithful servant of God and has been an important man in my life, I've asked him to offer the prayer of dedication after the service this morning. And I'm also glad that a few other members of my family have been able to come, my aunt and uncle, James and Betty Abercrombie, coming over all the way from Noonan. And it was through their encouragement that I went off to Columbia Bible College. My aunt Betty there, she was the one that first mentioned the school to me, and I appreciate the encouragement they've always been to me through the years. And my grandfather is here, and I'll introduce him more when we get out front, and I'll introduce you to him and him to you. Howard Morris, he's been in these parts for a long time. I think we don't usually divulge ages, but I don't know if he'd mind my mentioning, 87 years of age. And he's a minister, and I used to get my first experience of going into a study, and it was his study. And I wasn't out there to study, though, when I was just a kid, very small. I liked to get in there. I did like the books. I liked the pencils. He just had all kinds of things you could play with. And so my exposure to the path, I didn't know at that time I would be doing what he did and preparing messages constantly. And glad to have my grandfather here today as well. And I've decided that we would take our regular time together. We're going through the book of Exodus, and it just seems so appropriate. Why depart from that? And we're in Exodus 3. I'd invite you to turn to that. And this passage reminds me, this is providence, the providence of God. It reminds me so much of the very first message that I preached to Baraka Church back in the fall of 1970. And the passage is really comparable in a lot of ways. I'll mention that passage in just a bit. And so I'm sure, the providence of God that this passage in Exodus 3 comes along just at this time. And I think in order to put this in setting, I think I need to read it. So will you follow with me? I'm going to read not the entire chapter, but I'm going to begin at the first verse of Exodus in the third chapter, Exodus 3. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire. Yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why the bush is not burned up? When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. And now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. You, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God furthermore said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Moses had to learn a lesson in the adequacy of God. What is adequacy? Well, the word adequate means to be equal to. It comes from a Latin word, which means to make level or equal. To speak of something being adequate, namely, or the idea is that something that measures up to, something that can fulfill the expectation. Moses had to learn a lesson in adequacy. Maybe this will help to appreciate what adequacy is and what it isn't. I have a car which I wish could get by on unleaded regular. It's a little bit cheaper, but I can't get by on unleaded regular. Somewhere along the line there was a conspiracy, I'm sure, that I have to use that awful stuff. It's got a little more pep to it. It's got 91 octane at least, the extra unleaded. You know, when I use that regular unleaded, 87 octane rating, it sounds like I've got a lot of ping pong balls in my engine. And I don't get the response. You ever had that to happen to your car? You put in the inappropriate fuel. Well, when I put in regular unleaded, it is not adequate. It is adequate when the extra unleaded gas is put in. We're going to look this morning in Exodus 3 at the adequacy of God for Moses. I want you to see how God showed to Moses that he was adequate as he gave him his commission. And then when Moses starts to strike up some excuses why he can't do it, he really changes his tune, doesn't he? He wasn't that way 40 years ago. But he's singing a different tune now. And God demonstrates his adequacy to Moses when Moses starts his excuse making, and God responds and indicates to him how he is adequate for Moses. Now let's get the context and the setting of the way in which God demonstrates his adequacy to Moses in his immediate call and commission. Now you must appreciate this about Moses. He's a prophet. And these prophets got very interesting calls, very special. God does not give us all a call like he did the prophets. They had special works to do. They didn't have a completed scripture. And it was unique. So don't feel like you're a second-rate Christian if you've not seen something like Moses saw or what Isaiah saw or Ezekiel saw. But God got his attention. He was out in this wilderness area. You know, where we left Moses last time was we saw him running from Egypt. Pharaoh wants to kill him. And this has been 40 years ago. Between now and between this Sunday and last Sunday, 40 years have passed. Moses has gone into Sinai. He's gone down to probably this portion. Here is Midian, this area here. Very desolate area, very bleak. The mountain peaks go up to about 5 to 7,000 feet above sea level. Very barren. You see pictures of it, you get thirsty looking at it. But he's out here with his flocks. He's been doing this 40 years. He's met and married Zipporah. He has children. He's taking care of the flocks. He has to learn some lessons. He's learned lessons like patience, a little bit of humility. He's learned some lessons on how to commune with God and maybe not rushing right out and taking things into your own hands, but waiting on the Lord. Well, he's been 40 years getting his BD degree, backside of the desert. He got his PhD in Egypt, but he had to go back and unlearn and learn some new things. That's where he's been for 40 years. And he's out one day and he's walking through the wilderness with his sheep. All of a sudden, this bush, he notices, is ignited. It's burning, but it doesn't stop burning. That would not impress you if you saw a Coleman's lantern that's burning and keeps burning. Well, that's designed to continue to burn. But what he sees is a bush, a bramble bush, doesn't go out. God is getting his attention. God is immediately impressing Moses with the fact that God is unique and he can do extraordinary things. And I think that's the immediate lesson that comes in this burning bush encounter. That right off, Moses comes into a supernatural encounter with God, and God is seen immediately in Moses' experience as one who can do the extraordinary. He can perform the miraculous. He is adequate. But that's just the beginning. God appears and sets the tone for the entire call. And that is, I think, he focuses upon his holiness in a dramatic way. I think that's what this is all about, his holiness. Look what he says in the fifth verse. The first occurrence of the word holy in the Bible is in verse 5. Where God told him, take off your sandals, that was a sign of respect to do such. When they gave us a tour at the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem, or you pay a little bit of money, and you go inside, and outside the door before you go into this, one of the most holiest of shrines in Islam, outside there are all kinds of shoes lined up and cameras. So you take your shoes off and you put your feet on that cold stone and you walk inside. It's a practice today. It's a practice of demonstrating respect for the event that occurred there, the special meaning they placed upon it. God tells Moses, take your shoes off. As the servant who went about with his shoes off, you get your shoes off, that's a reminder. You're a servant. I'm the God of the burning bush. This is holy ground. It's holy by appointment. It wasn't anything magic to the ground. It was holy in the sense that God had made it a rendezvous place for him and for Moses. So it had been set apart for a special experience. That special experience was for Moses to come face to face, not with God directly, but indirectly in this angel of the Lord. God manifested himself in this way and other ways to bring to the attention of the human being his presence without really seeing God. You know, you can't look on God and live. It would just blow you away. You just would... couldn't handle it. So God, in revealing himself, uses these means, extraordinary means, like an angel. But this is the angel of the Lord. This is called a theophany, where God manifests himself in the form of a messenger, an angelic creature. And he speaks and identifies himself. And I think there is significance to the fact that he comes in this fire. You know, when you look through Scripture, you find that fire is often an emblem of God. It is a symbol of his presence. Do you remember when Adam and Eve were taken and put out of the garden? And at the entrance to the garden, there was a sword. The angelic creature was there with a flaming sword. Separation has occurred between man and God. On this very mountain, later on, is recorded in Exodus 19, when God was going to give his law to Israel, fire came down on that mountain, and the whole place shook with a rumble, thunder, lightning, fire. God was there. You take the whole experience of the prophets, Elijah and Elisha, when Elijah left, what came to get him? Chariots of fire and horses of fire. When Elisha was out with his servant in that town of Dothan, and it looked as if they were to be captured by the Syrians, the Lord supernaturally enabled the servant of Elisha to see what encircled their enemy. And out there were chariots of fire encircling them. A reminder of the presence of God through his messengers. Manoah, the father of Samson, when he was called... he was told that he would have a special son, and he brought that kid and that offering and laid it on the rock. Said the angel of the Lord, as the fire went up, the angel of the Lord came down in the fire. Over 100 references in the Old Testament to burnt offerings. As the offering was placed on that grill work and the fire consumed it, the flames went up. Fire in Scripture is often associated with the wrath of God. I think fire is an emblem because it does. There are essentially two things involved with fire. The first thing that it does is that it makes you back off. The heat, you want to pull away. And you can't. You got to push it away. My son sat down to his supper last night, and he got in it a little too quickly, and it had not cooled. It was burning him. The first reaction to heat is to move away, to back off from it. But it also is a destructive force. So it purifies, it's destructive in nature. All these things in fire are appropriate symbol of the presence of God, because here's God. He is pure. He's holy. The fire, which takes, you take metal and you want to get the dross out off of the silver or gold. You want to purify it. You use fire. And so it's appropriately then the symbol of God in his purity, that he is unlike his creatures. This is what we know as holiness. He is majestic and separate from all His creation. And He is, His moral nature is one of absolute perfection and holiness, or the fire, I think, is a perfect illustration of that. And the fire also of His wrath, where He will come and destroy. He will deal with those who have not made the adjustment to His justice through the work of Jesus Christ. That's why fire is the fitting picture for eternal judgment. I think it's a literal fire. But it is not so much the fire of God's presence. It is the fire to continually remind the unbeliever through the millenniums of hell, to remind the unbeliever that God's justice must be adjusted to, or else there will be judgment. And my friend, let me pause and say this to you with all candor, that if you have never come to the adjustment of God's justice through Jesus Christ, there awaits you nothing but an eternal judgment in the lake of fire forever. And that is not simply picturesque language. That is real language describing real judgment. And God has made adequate provision in the sacrifice of His Son. For all of the flames that consumed those sacrifices in the Old Testament were brought to a head when Jesus Christ hung on that cross. And the flame of the wrath of God fell on His Son and consumed Him. And He bore our sins in His body on the tree. That's the fire of God. That's His presence. Moses saw this fire and he was taken back. God demonstrated His special presence, His holiness. Now, something else then occurred. God reminded him that He was compassionate. Did you see that? Look in the verses that follow that. I mean, that's coming on kind of strong with the fire and with take off your sandals. And He was kind of bowled over. But then God comes in with some very reassuring statements. He says, I am the God of your fathers. And He mentions it. God is the God of history. God has been the one who's provided for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He has seen the covenant through. Then look at verse 7. Notice those three statements. Circle them. He says, I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. I am aware of their sufferings. God is a compassionate God. And compassion flows out of love. See, now, holiness is the attribute of the attributes. That is the attribute that qualifies everything. Of course, love does as well, but holiness is the attribute of the attributes, but God is God of love. And God's love then expresses itself in compassion and concern for His creatures. He is omniscient. He knows everything. He is love. And when you take omniscience plus love, you get continual loving concern and compassion. God is aware of your predicament this morning. And as He was concerned with Israel's suffering and the obstacles in their path to freedom from Egypt, God is aware of your obstacles, the pressures that you face and the struggles that you have. God is compassionate. So if the fire wants to make you back off, the reminder of His love should make you fall before Him and thank Him for His compassion, His concern. He says, I'm aware. I've seen. And He uses that. I love the way He says, I've come down. God doesn't come down anywhere. That kind of terminology in the Bible is what's called an anthropomorphism. It's a form of man. It's something that man can, it's the way we can get into it and understand what is He doing. Coming down to help? Now, I need some help. Could you come down here and help me? All right, God says, I'm coming down. I'm on my way. You get the point with that kind of language. He's on His way to help. And He says, I'm going to bring deliverance. So here's His compassion. Now, we want to move from that episode to show the next feature of this experience of an encounter with God. Now, mind you, Moses has been reminded of the adequacy of God by seeing those two things. God is holy, His majesty, His moral nature is sinless, guarantees the fact that His mission is going to be successful. And it also is a picture of compassion. I'm concerned. I'm going to lead you out. But there is also here a picture of God's adequacy in terms of another dimension to His excellencies. What is it? Well, we've got to get into the excuse-making that Moses falls into. Now, look at the adequacy of Moses, or of God, in light of his excuse-making. Now, there are five excuses altogether that Moses indulges in. He's really a different kind of a guy. He was just seems to have been a little brash, a little arrogant 40 years before. He's had that excellent training in Egypt, and he's come out, you know, the Rhodes Scholar, the great athlete. He's got a lot of everything. He's just a little brash. So he's going to go out and says, "The deliverer has come. Here I am, folks." "So who are you? Who called you to be our deliverer?" And the next thing we see is we see a cloud of dust, and we see Moses heading out for the wilderness for 40 years. And now we find him, when he's asked to do this, God says, "All right, I want you. The time has come." Remember, Moses knew of his mission. This wasn't a surprise. He knew of it, but now he's reluctant. God says, "I'm going to send you to Pharaoh." A new Pharaoh has come to the throne now. Amenhotep II. We'll look at some of him, something about him next week when we get into the encounter Moses gets into with him. But it's a new Pharaoh, and he says, "I'm going to send you to him." And he begins to make excuses. And I see two excuses in this context. We'll deal with the others later. The first excuse is, "I'm inadequate. Who am I?" So you just kind of humble pie now. "Oh, that's interesting, Moses. You weren't singing that song 40 years before. You knew who you were. Now you say, who am I?" And seems to have almost had a nervous breakdown. He's got almost an inferiority complex now. Whereas he thought he could do anything, now he's not sure he can do anything. Look at his statement. "That I should go to Pharaoh. Who am I?" So he has a problem of self-distrust, self-doubt. He wrestles with it. He seems to be suffering from an inferiority complex. And God gets angry with him for this kind of stuff. Let me insert this. That it is not necessarily humility to say, "I can't do anything for the Lord. I am limited." Maybe some physical limitation, some geographical limitation, some skill that you think you should have that you don't have, or whatever the limitation is, and then to try to say, "Well, I can't do anything, so I won't do anything." And so there is no activity in your life on behalf of God. No real consistency in your life. Don't tell me that's humility. I think Moses has learned some humility, but I think now he's got a problem of self-doubt. So he's got to be put back up. He's gone too far in the other direction. And so Moses now is encountered, this first excuse is encountered with this statement, "I will be with you." Now that's an extraordinary statement in light of the fact that whenever God wants to encourage his servants, it seems like he tells them this. Several examples. Joshua 1:9. Joshua's now got Israel. He's going to lead her into the land. He says, "Don't be discouraged. I'm with you." God told Joshua. Remember the disciples? The Lord gave them the commission. Matthew 28. Go into all the world, making disciples. Enormous task. Looks impossible. "Lo, I'm what? I'm with you always." When Paul was in Corinth and things were tough and he was discouraged, it looked like he wasn't going to get anywhere in the city, the Lord came to him in the night. You know what he told him? "I am with you." Now, you know what that means? I think it means several things. I, God, none other than God. I am, or I will be. That's a guarantee. God, who he is, his uniqueness, guarantee. And thirdly, with you, that is the gift of enablement. He is going to provide whatever you need for the task that he's given you to do. So when he says, "I will be with you," that was reassurance. That was God saying in so many ways, in those few words, "I am approving the task. I will enable you to accomplish the task. So therefore, I am with you." So his presence is guaranteed. You're not doing this all on your own. And a person's presence can make all the difference in the world when it comes to needing some reassurance and needing a little bit of confidence when you're not too sure of yourself and you're just perhaps quite weakened. I remember I got into all kinds of accidents when I was a kid. I went through a string there and knocked out a string of accidents and knocked out a tooth and broke an arm and cut my head. And I'll never forget the night. It was in the summer and we were out running through the yard and I didn't see this clothesline. And I was going full bore too. And it was this wire clothesline and I hit that thing. It caught me here. And the next thing, I was sitting on the ground and there was this tooth there in the palm of my hand. A permanent one too. And we need all those we can get. And there was that. And my mouth was ripped open. And my dad was there. I always had when somebody was hurt, I was hurt more than one occasion. hospital that night. And I'll never forget the time we sat there. And we went to the hospital. He drove me there. And we sat up, went down to Grady. And when you go into Grady, I guess it's still the same way. You may not be next in line. You may have to wait a while. And so that night, I don't know how many, everybody had a worse situation than I did. And they were bringing in people cut up and all this. And I was sitting next to my dad and I was leaning on him for like, what's going on? And they brought in this guy he was drunk and he was swearing and he was bleeding and he was screaming. And the nurses were trying to hold him down. And I hadn't been in anything like that before. And there I sat. I guess we sat in that waiting room for 1, 2, 3 hours, I know, that night. And I kept seeing them go in with awful-looking instruments. You know how when you go into a doctor's office, they all these awful-looking things in there. And I'll never forget on the occasion that the confidence that it brought. You know, a father was there who it provided reassurance and comfort and strength. Listen, beloved, God has sworn to us His presence and who He is, and He is adequate because of who He is. And Moses is told that, but he's not through with excuses. One down, four to go. But the other excuse that he gives after having said that, God says, all right, I'm going to be with you, and on top of that, I'm going to give you proof that I was with you because you're going to come back here, and you're going to worship me at this very spot, and you're going to think, God said, I will be with you. Here we are. He did it. Now, Moses comes up with something else. Moses says, when I go to them, and I say to them, here I am, your deliverer, on behalf of God, they're going to ask a question. Israel's going to want to know something. They're going to want to know, in whose name are you coming? See the question in verse 13? Now, here's why they asked that question. They asked the question because they wanted to know what are his credentials. What's your authority? By what authority are you coming? That's the whole thing of a name. Means character. And they expected God's servant to come announcing the fact that in a revelation of God that had come, that God had presented some aspect of his character, and that was represented by a name. Remember back in Genesis 17, when God came down to Abraham and he was childless, and God came and his name was El Shaddai. He was an old man, didn't have any children, and God said, had already told him, I'm going to give you children like the sands of the sea, the stars in the sky, you're going to be prolific, and you're going to have blessing to the nations. And his name was a father of nations. He's going around, where are your children? I don't have any. So God came to him and said, I am, and what did he say his name was? El Shaddai. El Shaddai. And the El name for God, it means the powerful one. But Shaddai comes from a verb which means to be powerful. So it's like God came to Abraham and said, I am the super powerful one. I am the one that's completely adequate to give you what I've promised you. The name says something. That's the whole setup here. This whole thing of a name. Now, you understand, appreciate the significance of names. Everybody here has got at least three names, maybe a four, if you're a fourth or a third or a second, something like that. But your name says a lot about you. Your first name. Now, I may embarrass somebody, so I'll just take mine. I'm not trying to promote my name, but I got my name, Howard, from my grandfather. He's Howard. I asked him one time, where did he get his name, Howard? He told me, I think he'll correct me after, as a fireman over here in Walton County. But he got his name, so there it goes. And it's a nice name. It means guardian, one who watches. I like that. And one who guards and protects. And then I got another name, middle name, from another preacher, Eugene. He's a pastor of New York City, a missionary, Eugene McGee. Some of you know of him. And a friend of my father's. And so there was that first name. Each of those names says something about me, and that's an identification. Then a last name. My folks who came from England once upon a time, well, I think my great-grandfather came from England. They lived in that part of the community near the Sundial. So everybody lived there, got that name, the Dials. Like the people live near the hill, you know, the hills, the people that live near the mill, the mills, and that kind of thing. Well, there, our names say something about us. The name is important. It communicates something. Particularly so in Israel. When God wanted to reveal himself to his people, there were various ways he could communicate truth about himself. One of the ways was his names. We did a study on this back a few years ago here. The names of God. And God, when he wanted to say something about himself, says he was El Shaddai, or he was Yahweh, or he was Elohim, El Roe. And you go on and on and on and on with all these names, and it all says something different about it. Now look what he says when Moses said, well, by what authority, what credentials? You tell them this. Now this was not the first time this name was given, but it really punched it home. I am who I am. Oh, that sounds like a strange name. Now God is not limited to the laws of grammar when he wants to give his name out. Here it is. Look at the top and you get the Hebrew reading of this. We go from right to left. I am who I am. Here's the Asher Eyeh. Now this Eyeh here is from a verb, Hawa. Come out to H-A-Y or W-A-H. Hawa. The verb to be. So I am, or I, as in the in Revelation 1:4 and 1:8, it picks it up. I am he who was, he who is, and who will be. Just the verb. I am. Fill in the blanks. I am who I am. The word Yahweh, which you'll notice in verse 15, where he says, the Lord, the God of your fathers. Do you see those two? Notice that Lord is written in capital letters. It's the word Yahweh. It is the third person singular of this same verb, meaning he is. That's the way that they came to refer to God. Israel, they said, he is. He is what? I am. That's the first person. I am what? Well, he put it that way in the verb form to say, I am, to stress his self-existence. I am, always have been, am now, always will be. All right, I am what? I am what you need me to be. Fill it in. I am your provider. I am your strength. I am your compassionate God. I am what you need. The self-existent. He has life in himself. He doesn't depend on anything for life. He doesn't need anybody or anything. All God's needs are met. The only one who, of whom that could be said in the universe. We're not like that. We have needs that need to be met. God made us that way. And guess where we will only find our needs met? Any takers? Only in God. Only in him. Huh, that's significant. Hope to show you that in a second. Let's go. Look at this. Just an aside here to explain something about the word Jehovah. Any of you have a New American Standard Bible? You have the word Jehovah. Where did that come from? Hebrew scribes in the Middle Ages did something that translators picked up, and this is the Jews would not pronounce the word Yahweh. The consonants appeared in the text. They wouldn't say it. We've come a long ways. They had such reverence for the name of God, they wouldn't even say it. But they had another name for God that when they came to it, they said this other word, and it was Adonai. Now what they did so that you'd be tipped off to that when you came to the passage and you were reading and you'd come down there and it was going to say Yahweh, you would say Adonai. But it was really Yahweh. You get it? So what they did is they put the vowel pointings in here, A-O-A, see that? And you put that A-O-A in with these letters here, it comes out Jehovah. So there is no name Jehovah. It's Yahweh. No extra charge for that one, but let's go down to a little further. Now, what happens with this name, I Am? It's the most intimate and personal name for God. It's God saying of Himself, I am the God of your salvation. I am present, always there to deliver you. John 8. You remember that story where Jesus said in John 8? I got to show it to you. Look at it. John 8. Got all afternoon. All right, John 8 and verse 58. John 8, 58. Hey, this is, you can use this with your Jehovah's Witness friends. They come by and they want to say, Jesus never said He was God. Oh, yeah? Look at this. The Jews knew what He said. 8:58 of John, He said, truly, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, guess what He says? Well, in the Greek, it's ego ami. But here it is. Eye isher eye. I am. Oh, talk about a shock effect. You know what they tried to do with Him? Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at Him, but Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple. They wanted to kill Him. They knew exactly what He was saying. He was claiming, He was saying, I am. Well, they knew about that. You don't go around saying, I am. He said, I am, identifying Himself with God. And through this Gospel of John, on no less than 7 occasions, He said things like, I am the bread that came down from heaven. You hungry? I'll feed you. You've got any real needs? You got some real spiritual hunger? You hungering and thirsting after righteousness? I'll fill you. I'll satisfy you. He said, I am the light of the world. You need any guidance and direction in life? Seem like it's kind of a darkness and fog? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Do you need a door out into a pasture where there's nourishment and where there's confidence and fulfillment? He said, I am the door. He said, do you need someone to guide you, to look out after you, to lay down His life for you? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives His life for His sheep. Do you need one who will provide for you the hope of resurrection and that there is victory over death? He said in John chapter 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you need one to know how? Do you need to know how is the way? Do you get to heaven? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. John 15, 5. Do you want to know how to bear fruit in the Christian life? Be productive. I am the true vine. In every case, He's filling in that blank. God said to Moses, I am. Jesus was the I am. What do you need? He's there to fulfill that need. He was saying to Moses that He was adequate. Well, let me bring this all to conclusion this way. Let me show you. Look at the adequacy of God, the lesson that He gives to Moses. Moses was inadequate for the task which lay before him. All these hard-headed people, a couple of million of them, take them out of Egypt, through the wilderness, take them to the land. Moses was inadequate for that task. Though he had natural abilities, he had acquired skills, but yet he was inadequate and he had to realize that. Moses had acted in his own strength and his own power 40 years before with all those skills and all that strength. Moses was inadequate. Principle that you and I are inadequate for the task that God's called us to do. To live the Christian life. To be loving, kind, peaceful, gentle, self-controlled. Maybe all that. And intimidating. To be that kind of person. To be a self-controlled person. I lose my temper. To be a self-controlled person, I just can't do anything that I really want to do. I said, through the Spirit, He'll enable you to be self-controlled. You see, the impossibility, the inadequacy, our inadequacy is the occasion for this. The inadequacy of Moses had become an excuse for Moses. Moses was wrong. He had taken his inadequacy, but now it was an excuse for inactivity. My friend, don't take your inadequacy as an excuse for not taking the steps of obedience and getting your feet wet. Let that spiritual gift get in there and minister to others. Seek out those who need to be witnessed to. Are you afraid to witness because you're afraid of rejection? afraid somebody's going to ridicule you? What does God say? I am your strength. The adequacy of God is rooted in His character. That's the only reason. Only reason. It's the best reason I could think of. God is adequate because of who He is. Who is He? He's holy. He's unique. He guarantees that He'll keep His word. He is compassionate. He is love. He's pledged Himself to our needs. We can be sure of His continual concern. He is self-existent. He guarantees that He will meet all of our needs. I'm telling you how important this is. That God alone is the one who can meet those needs. Are you lonely? If you don't understand that it's only God that's going to meet you in that need of loneliness, you'll be trying to find somebody who's trying to meet that need of loneliness. You'll never find it, my friend. We say, if I could just get married, I wouldn't be lonely anymore. I watch all those married people. They're just so happy. But the married people are laughing. Huh? You see, we go under these illusions that if I could have another set of circumstances, if I could have companionship, that need would be met. I'm not discounting the importance of companionship, mind you. But I'm saying we're made for God. And the need for companionship, the need for security, the need for significance in life, that you have worth, you have value, and that there is a purpose in your life, and that companionship, to be wanted, to be loved. God says, I am. Isn't that enough? He's adequate. He guarantees that He can meet all our needs. Then you've got something to move out with and handle your loneliness, whatever struggle it is. Finally, the adequacy of God guarantees the believer's adequacy for God's work. And we've all got limitations. Now, some of us may get a little more cocky about our situation than others, but I'm going to tell you, bottom line, we all have limitations. And that's just where God comes in. There's no temptation, no testing taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Right. His character. Who will allow you to be tested above that you're able? But will make a way of escape that so you can bail out? No, so that you'll be able to endure it. He's adequate. What did He tell Paul? Paul said, oh, get this limitation off of me. Oh, I wish I didn't have this infirmity in the flesh. What did God say to him? My grace is sufficient. I will provide for you in your limitation. You think that limits you? I will demonstrate my power in your weakness. I think this is appropriate for Baraka Church, for us individually and for God. God's put us all in places of service. You've got a situation where you think, I'm just inadequate for it. Overwhelmed. How in the world am I going to rear my children? Just looks bewildered. How can I do it? I'm inadequate. I need wisdom. I never went to school for this. God says, I am. You lonely? You say, only if I could be married and have children. I wouldn't be lonely. God, wait. God says, I am. Or you who are married. And you say, oh, if my husband and wife, or wife, if they just would love me more, if they just show affection for me, if they show some concern. Oh, if they would only be, I would be. God says, I am. I am adequate for your needs. Are you depending on others to fill that need when really it's the need that only I can meet? Beloved, this is so important. Or we'll be so discouraged. And God said, I will be with you. Why? Because He is adequate. God is adequate to do the work for the future at Baraka Church. Let's go out front and let's praise the Lord for this. In order to do this as orderly as we can, and, well, I'll ask you to do this. Probably it's going to take you a long time if anybody tries to go out this door and get out front.